We are considering a portion or two portions of Scripture today that deal with Peter's denial of Jesus. The issue that this passage raises for us, or that we are to consider, is that of apostasy. I think apostasy is a hard topic to consider. And what makes it so hard is because it's so emotional. And it's emotional for two reasons. One, we know people that have fallen away, don't we? Many of us have wayward loved ones, people that grew up in the church. And at some point, perhaps after going to college, they just simply said, Christ isn't for us anymore. Christianity is not for us. Right? And so this idea of apostasy is hard for us because our loved ones have apostatized. They've forsaken the faith. And the second reason that this doctrine is emotionally difficult is because it directly attacks our pride. It confronts us in our pride because we have to sit back and say the things that have caused other people to apostatize, some of those same things are in us. We too could fall if Christ doesn't hold on to us. And so this confronts us in our pride. And so we have our work laid out for us in our chapter, on our passage this morning. But first, let us pray for the reading and the preaching of God's Word. Heavenly Father, we do come to you this morning asking for mercy once again. We ask, Lord, that your Word would give light to us, that your Word would enable us to see truly and truthfully the condition of hearts and our minds, that we would see the pride that is there so that we can repent of it, so that we may not fall. Lord, we pray that we would also learn the power of the gospel again and afresh, because it can save even those who might at some point deny you. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would be upon us. Give us focus this morning. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see and a heart to receive your truth, that we might benefit from it, that we might be changed because of it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 26. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." And Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But Peter said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. I'll skip down to verse 66. After Christ has been arrested, now we see Peter again. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out, away from her, into the gangway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystander, "This man is one of them." But again, Peter denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders said to Peter, "Certainly, you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But Peter began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. The story of Peter looks grim at this point, doesn't it? Peter, as you remember, was one of Jesus' outspoken followers. His sincerity, his devotion to Christ was always on display, and apparently it was perhaps unmatched among the other disciples. He was one of Jesus' inner three. Yet, if this were to be the last word that we had on Peter, we would seriously question whether he finished the race. We would wonder about his eternal destiny. Do you remember Judas's response to his betrayal? Once Judas had betrayed Jesus, once the wave of guilt washed over Judas, once he saw the innocence of Christ and he saw his own sin, remember what Judas did? He went into the temple, he took that payment, and he threw it back in there. He tried to absolve himself, and he recognized the failure of that. He couldn't absolve himself. And so he went out in despair and hung himself. At this point in the story, the wave of guilt is washing over Peter. He's just denied and renounced Jesus, even though a few hours before he has said he would go with Jesus even to the death. What's going to happen to him? Right? If this is all we had of Peter's story, we would wonder. But we know how Peter's story ends, don't we? Peter actually dies in Rome. He is crucified for the glory of Jesus Christ. Right? He is crucified upside down, Fox's Book of Martyrs tells us. Now, I mentioned this several weeks ago. One of the reasons we need to be reading and studying the old dead guys is because we know how they finished the race. Right, we can look at the old Puritans and we see how they stayed course even though it cost them greatly. Right, they finished the race. Who would you rather follow, Judas or Peter? Right, well, we want to look at how they finished and we say, obviously, we know how Peter finished. He's the guy we would want to follow in the faith. So we need to be careful, right, when we eyes and people influencers today in our life, we need to be careful. We need to question. We need to examine. We need to ask, how are they going to finish the race? Back in the late 1990s, early 2000s, there were two movements that greatly influenced the evangelical church. They were the emerging church movement and the young, restless, reformed movements. I personally don't like the word movements because often we see movements in society. I think it's really another word for fad. Both of these two movements back then, they had some serious issues with some of the pastors that led each of these movements. In the young, restless, reformed movement, Mark Driscoll, one of the leading pastors. Some of you may know that name. He was the pastor of the megachurch Mars Hill there in Seattle. He was the founder of the Acts 29 Church Planting Network. He has since been expelled from the church for abuse of power, amongst other things. He's trying to start a new church now in Arizona, only this time he thinks Calvinism is of the devil. Now he's a guy we wouldn't want to follow, would we? Francis Chan was another pastor there in the Young Restless Reformed movement. He was at one point one of the largest churches there in Ventura, California. He was a good preacher. If you listen to him, he's a great communicator. I think he speaks to the issues of the day. He wrote some good books. After 15 years or so of ministering there, he left that mega church and began to focus on house churches. After a couple of years of that, he has now moved on. He is doing missionary work there in the poorest sections of Hong Kong. Next 3 to 5 years will be very telling as to where he is in his spiritual journey. two of the other leaders, John Piper, you know about him. There are some theological differences, but when it comes to writing about the glory of God, wow, he's good. One of the other leaders in our own PCA, Tim Keller, of course, you guys know about some of the issues with him. But that was the Young Restless Reformed movement. I think they did some good as a movement because they brought the doctrines of grace. They brought Calvinism into the spotlight. And they brought it into the spotlight in such a way that it was applied practically and helpfully. At the same time that was going on, the other movement, the emerging church movement, was taking place. And this movement sought to make the church more palatable to the postmodern mind. And so in trying to be more relevant, a lot of what the emerging church did was cast out old things. They wanted to make everything new. Perhaps the most well-known emerging church pastor was Rob Bell. You might be familiar with him because of the book he wrote, Love Wins. A couple of years ago, I believe it was on Oprah, he made the comment that he now feels closer to God while surfing on a Sunday morning than he does in church. He has since denied all the essentials of Christianity. Brian McLaren is another well-known pastor in the emerging church movement. A few years ago, he was tasked with writing an endorsement for a Paul Miller book. Paul Miller is a well-known PCA pastor, writer. We did one of his studies here called Love Walked. His endorsement, Brian McLaren's endorsement, is right there on the book next to Johnny Erickson Tata, right next to Jerry Bridges. Yet here's where he's at now. In keeping with postmodern thought, he revisits and reinterprets whatever does not accord with modern sensibilities. He has denied the literal nature of hell, along with its eternality. He has denied the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. He has denied Jesus Christ as the only way to the Father. He has affirmed homosexuality as good and pleasing to God. Now, if you go back to the start of these two movements, they were very similar. They were both going to be battling, as a word to speak, would influence evangelical Christianity. And the reason I bring them to your mind is because when they both started out, they both looked similar. Both looked helpful. They both had very similar goals. They both began in quasi-reformed circles. But when they were over, the leaders of the emerging church movement were all basically apostates. They had fallen away from the Christian distinctives. And what would have happened if you were a follower of Rob Bell or Brian McLaren? Where do you think your faith might be today? No, if you don't finish the race, if you don't cross the finish line, what's the point? This is what the doctrine of apostasy, I think, is really all about. It deals with finishing the race marked out before us. And if your faith doesn't survive until death, well, what good is it? This word apostasy, the Greek word apostasy, is actually only found two places in Scripture. Acts 21:21, and 2 Thessalonians 2:3. 2 Thessalonians 2:3 says, "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless rebellion," or the apostasia, the falling away, comes first. That's what the word apostasy means, to fall away. It is the concept of defection. right? When someone defects from the USSR and they come to the U.S., what are they doing? They are changing their identity. They're changing their allegiance. They are changing their citizenship from Russia to the U.S. Right? It's the concept of defection. In many ways, I think this is what Hebrews chapter 6 that we read earlier, verses 4 to 6, is describing. Those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. Their allegiance, their profession of faith, is with Jesus Christ. They identify themselves with Jesus Christ. They enjoy the benefits of Jesus Christ. But then, fall away. They no longer consider themselves Christians, or perhaps they redefine what it means to be Christian. Right? And so their allegiance is no longer to the Jesus Christ of Scripture. At the end of 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul names a couple. It says, some have made shipwreck of their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander. Why do you think Paul named them? I think he named them because people knew them. Because people followed them. Because these two guys were probably influencers and teachers perhaps in the church. Right? I mean, if they were nobodies, why would he bring them up? He brings them up specifically because he's pointing at them and saying, don't be like them. They're no longer running the race. Don't follow in their footsteps. Don't follow their teaching. Don't follow their pattern of faith. Now, why is it that people fall away? Have you ever asked that question? Why is it that people fall away from the faith? Right? Think of all the kids that have grown up in the church. They walk an aisle. They make some sort of profession of faith. Then they go off to college and they forget everything. Why does that happen? Or why is it that somebody lives into the 30s, 40s, 50 years of age, 60 years of age, 70 years of age, and then they finally say, you know what? All of this Christian stuff, it was all a waste of my time. What happens? What needs to happen for somebody to move, to have such a drastic change of mind? Well, let me give you three common reasons, or three roads that lead to apostasy. First, people apostatize by means of temptation. When people come to Christ out of a particularly sinful, wicked life pattern, there's always a danger that they're going to return to it. It was only a few years ago, Ron, Steve, and I sat in the conference room in the library and interviewed a guy. As we were talking to him, he said, Can I pray to receive Jesus now? And so we prayed with him. 2 years later, he's back in the old lifestyle that he was in. In the parable of the four soils, right? The seed is sown into the rocky soil. And Mark 4, 18 and 19 says this, and others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, and they receive the word, and it starts to sprout. But the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things, what are all those? Those are temptations. Those are the world's temptations. They enter in and they choke out the word and it proves unfaithful or unfruitful. And this is why we need to be so careful with temptation. We shouldn't play games with temptation, because temptation is one of the roads that leads to apostasy. Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, so flee youthful passions and instead pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with, or side by side with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. The first road to apostasy is temptation. Is there any one of us who doesn't face temptation? The second is deception. People apostatize because they're deceived into following false teaching. Think of lemmings running off a cliff. They move as a herd. Where one goes, they all follow. I think we see this far too often today with what is called decisional regeneration. Right? Think of your family members or some of your co-workers who at one point they belonged to the church. They were active in the church, right? They walked an aisle. They prayed a prayer. They had some sort of experience. And then they were told, because of what you did, you are now a Christian. You know what that is? That's false teaching. There isn't a person alive who is a Christian because of what they did. Right? Birth, natural birth, is a path experience, isn't it? It happens to us. In the same way, spiritual birth is an experience that happens to us. If you're told that you are a Christian because of what you did, because of your decision, because of whatever, right? If you're told that, that's a false teaching. And it will lead you to put your faith in your faith instead of putting your faith in Jesus Christ. See, that's the problem with heresy or with false teaching. It leads a person to trust in something other than Jesus Christ. It'll lead you to put your faith in works and what you've done. It'll lead you to put your faith in your faith. It'll lead you to put your faith in your own sincerity or in your own decision or in something or someone other than the Jesus Christ of the Bible. That's the problem with Rob Bell and with Brian McLaren. And you could probably add a plethora of other names. The whole Word of Faith camp. Now, by appearances, on the outside, they might look very similar. Emerging Church looked very similar to Young Restless Reformed as they were both starting. So you began to dig in to see what they were teaching and preaching, and then you saw that there was a vast difference. And that manifested itself in where they ended. I came across a great word picture. Ironically, I think it's by a guy who might have been fake himself. He said, so skilled is error at imitating truth that the two are constantly being mistaken for each other. It takes a sharp eye these days to know which brother is Cain and which is Abel. That's the world in which we live. A lot of counterfeits. The Apostle Paul speaks of counterfeits. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. Well, no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. 1 Timothy 4:1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Just because someone says something that is true does not mean they are truthful. Just because somebody says something that is true or accurate in one situation does not mean that the whole testimony or gospel that they present is indeed the true gospel. Satan uses truth, not for life, but for death. Are there any among us who might be susceptible to deceptions? The third means of apostasy is persecution. Right, if somebody's got a gun to your head, forsake Jesus, renounce Jesus or else, what are you going to say? Or what if it's your loved one that is being threatened? What are you going to do? I think persecution has a unique place in the sanctification of a believer. Right? Because untested faith is unknown faith. Untested faith, if it hasn't been put through the grinder, you don't know what your faith is really like. Persecution does that. Persecution tests your faith like gold that is refined in fire. Persecution is one of God's special means of revealing to us the strength or the weakness of our faith. Now, Luke chapter 14, 26, verse 26, I think it's one of those, again, it's one of those hard verses to deal with if it's taken out of the context of suffering. If anyone comes to me, Jesus speaking, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. That's a hard verse, isn't it? Jesus, are you telling me I have to hate my wife, my kids, my parents? No, that's not quite what Jesus is saying. It's relative. The word hatred here, on very rare occasions, but I think on this one, the Greek word for hate can be translated loved less. I think this is one of maybe the only time in Scripture where you can translate the word hate that way. But if you don't love your mother, your father, your parents, your children, your wife, your husband, less than Christ, you're not worthy to be His disciple. What is Jesus saying? Who has to own the affections of your heart? Right, what is the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. Who do we love the most? Right? Who we love the most, we will pay most for. I think this is why Paul could write, for his sake, for Christ's sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and, he says, I count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. Not that they are rubbish, but in comparison to Christ, he counts them as rubbish. Now, martyrs for Christ are those who are in that moment. They are filled with such love and devotion and grace from Christ and love to Christ that they declare, Jesus, you are worth everything to me. Jesus, you are worth more than even my own life. Now, how many opportunities in life will we have such an opportunity to make such a declaration? See, that's why persecution is a special place in sanctifying believers. Blessed are you, Jesus said in the Beatitudes, when men revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. So those are the three roads to apostasy: temptation, deception, and persecution. Now let's go back to our text. Which of these three roads was Peter traveling? Now for Judas, I think we could all agree it was temptation. Money, power, influence. Peter, here it is. All you got to do is betray Jesus. But for Peter, I believe his road was the road of persecution. What do you think they would have done if Peter had said to that little servant girl, Yes, I belong to Jesus. Yes, I'm his disciple. Yes, I am following him. Yes, I believe he is the promised Messiah. What do you think they would have done to him? You think that she might have gone and gotten some of the guards to say, hey, look, here's one of Jesus' people. Yeah, it's a very real possibility. That's why Peter even said, I will die with you, but I will not deny you. First Corinthians 10:12 is especially relevant here. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. What made Peter susceptible to apostasy? What started Peter down this road? Well, I think our text gives us two reasons. At least two reasons. First, verse 29. After dinner, right? They're making their way to the Mount of Olives, right? Jesus is having this discussion with them, evidently while they are walking, and tells them what's about to happen. The shepherd's going to be struck, and the sheep are all going to scatter. And Peter responds, even though they all fall away, I'm not going to fall away, Jesus. And the Greek here is very emphatic. Peter uses the Greek first-person pronoun here that's usually just assumed. He brings it out and he says, me, I am not going to fall away. I almost see Peter pounding his chest here. I'm not going to fall away. They might not. Where was Peter looking for the strength of his faith? Who was Peter was pointing to himself? So Jesus rebukes him. Truly, Peter, you will deny me three times tonight. And Peter becomes more belligerent, right? More excessively excessive. If I must die with you, I will not deny you. That was the strength of Peter's faith. And when your faith is in yourself, your faith is going to fail. So I think the seeds of Peter's denial were already sprouting at this point in the story. Because he was looking to himself, not to Christ. Persecution is still hours away. Second reason Peter was susceptible to apostasy was because his fear was of man, not of God. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. He said, do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, do what? Fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. But what was Peter afraid of? What brings Peter to this point of denial? It's almost ludicrous. In that day and age, a servant girl who had no authority, no influence, none of that. And in Jewish society, remember, women didn't even have the right to testify in court. Yet she is the one Peter's afraid of. He's afraid of what she might say. Why? She's exposing his fear. Peter doesn't want to suffer. He doesn't want to die. He doesn't want to face the persecution, the trials, the tribulations that are sure to come if he identifies with Christ. And not just once, because right, Peter, after first time, she begins to say to other bystanders, hey, look, you guys, he's one of them. And Peter again denies her. And even changes location. Did you catch that? Peter, she confronts him the first time, and so he leaves. He goes to a different place to get away from her. And somehow she finds him again. And he denies him again, and then the third time. You know, fear will cause people to do awful things. Look at how people are handling the Wu flu. Right? Look at the fear. We know someone who, she won't leave her house because she thinks to leave her house means she's going to die. The fear of man has so captured Peter's heart that he begins to curse himself in order to spare himself. Where's the fear of God? Now, in about 2 months' time, Peter's going to be a radically different man. 2 months' time, he's going to be standing before the Sanhedrin, and they're going to be threatening to beat him. In fact, they do beat him. And he blows off their threats. Do what you do, but I have to be faithful to God, he says. But in our passage, Peter isn't there yet. He's still afraid. He's afraid of the Sanhedrin. He's afraid of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Romans. He is so afraid that he's willing to do whatever it takes to save himself. Did you catch that? He's willing to do whatever it takes to save himself. That great section of man's depravity in Romans chapter 3, right? That one that begins, there is none righteous, no, not one. You know how that section on depravity ends? Romans 3:18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. We're seeing Peter's depravity here, aren't we? What does Peter need? What do we need? Grace! Because we're just as susceptible to these two lures as Peter was. Everyone in this room has to fight the fight of faith. Who are we going to trust in? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. Isn't that a real temptation for us? Isn't that a real battle? To lean to what makes sense to us? And isn't it possible that we could be more afraid of what others are going to think of us or more afraid of what others are going to do to us than we are afraid of denying God? What did Peter need? What do we need? The answer is grace. Why didn't Peter fall away totally? Right? Why was it that Peter was able to stand before the Sanhedrin 2 months later without any fear of them? You know, Peter doesn't see the grace in this conversation with Jesus, but it's there. Jesus said two things to Peter that if he would have had ears to hear, he might not have fallen. First thing Jesus promises to Peter is a future. The shepherd will be struck. The sheep will scatter. Like Peter's ears turned off at that moment because he didn't hear what follows. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. The word you hear is plural. I mentioned it in the women's meeting on Friday. The word here is the covenantal plural. It's y'all. It's y'all. That's why I learned it in Greek class. You all. It's the plural of you. Y'all. I will go before all y'all. He's talking about his disciples. I'm going to go before you all. What's that mean? Even though you're going to be scattered, Jesus is going to go, come back and bring all his people back together again. Jesus is promising a future to Peter. In fact, he promises a future to everyone who will call upon his name. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. Eternal life, that's a promise, isn't it? all the trials, all the temptations, all the tribulations we face, Paul sees all of that. And when he looks on eternity, do you know what he calls all the trials and tribulations? He says they are light and momentary. Peter, getting hit 39 times with the lashes. Peter being shipwrecked, being stoned. Those, Peter, you call light momentary? Yes, because he sees eternity. He sees the future. He knows the future that has been promised in Christ. And so he says there really is no comparison. That's what Paul Tripp is pointing out in our Sunday study. Forever. It affects the way you live today. This is why even now in the midst of our country's implosion, we need to have an eye towards the future, towards our eternal home. Steve brought up last week, he brought up the question, what if the anger over racism suddenly changes and that anger is directed at the church? Well, it's already started. 2 weeks ago, Black Lives Matter harassed a church near Albany, New York, trying to shut them down. Asking one of the mothers, why are you bringing your kids to that church? That's no house of God. Not to say things can't change, but I don't see them changing. Which means persecution for the church is coming. And the only way we won't walk down this road of apostasy is if we keep our eyes on heaven. Colossians 3, set your mind on things that are above, not on the things of the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. That's our hope. That's the way we survive all the trials and tribulations and temptations that are before us. How different would Peter's story have been if he would have clung to the promise, you will be with me again. The second word of grace that Jesus speaks to Peter is the word twice. The rooster will crow twice. Now Mark's the only gospel that records this. Why twice? Well, I think we can understand it in a way that is similar to the way parents have to deal with children. Or when your child is consumed or engaged in something. Cortland! You hear the difference, right? The rooster crowed the first time. What did Peter do? It didn't faze him at all. And I think this speaks to the power of fear that was driving Peter towards the cliff. The first warning, he didn't even hear it. So the second crowing, well, that was an effective brick wall, wasn't it? Stopped him dead in his tracks. While he was speaking, in the very moment he is uttering these curses against himself, the rooster crows and immediately, it's like the zipper zips across his lips, and he immediately stops speaking. And in that moment, Mark tells us that Peter remembered Jesus' words. Now, reconciliation, that comes later, right? That comes, say, a week later in Galilee on the beach as Jesus is walking on the beach with him. For now, it was sufficient to know that it was Jesus who was holding on to Peter, wasn't it? Not the other way around. In Luke's account, we discover Jesus said a little bit more to Peter in the warning. In Luke's account, Jesus says this, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith might not fail." Why didn't Peter curse himself and die like Judas? It's because Jesus was interceding for him. Right? Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer, "I have lost none of those which you have given to me, except Judas. But that's only because he was already predestined for hell. I've lost none of the ones that you have given to me." Right? Jesus also another time said, "None of them can be snatched out of my hand." It's too bad the church can't sue Allstate, right? You're in good hands. Not with Allstate, but with Christ. There's no better place to be. Trust Christ to hold on to you. Right? That's faith. Jesus, I am trusting you to save me, to hold on to me. Trust Christ to give you everything that you need for your faith to persevere, even if it means trials and temptations and tribulations. Look to Jesus. Why? Because He's not only the author, He is what? The finisher of our faith. And that Peter testifies to eventually. Put your faith in Jesus, not your faith in yourself. Because there's only one Savior of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. And no matter how great our sins, right? And this sin of Peter's, it was great, wasn't it? I think you can picture him being on the verge of a cliff, toes dangling off the edge. One more step, and he's lost. But that's where Jesus is holding him. Because Jesus does have plans for Peter. But Peter has to learn a lesson. Peter has to learn that it is the faithfulness of God towards him, not his faithfulness to God, that secures his eternal destiny. So as great as sin as this was, you say, well, why didn't he fall away? It's because Jesus died for him. Jesus died for this sin, Peter. He died for your sin. This is the true Christian faith. Jesus died for me. He died particularly for my sins. All of them, every one of them. He died because of my sin. He died in my place. If any of you who ever denied Christ, perhaps because of a job situation, perhaps on a mission field, if any of you are worried that you might one day deny Christ, especially with the potentially the coming persecution, what's the answer? I trust Christ because His blood is sufficient to cover all my sins, past, present, future. This forgiveness and the reconciliation that followed, it changed Peter. That's the glory and the wonder of Jesus. It's amazing. His grace is greater than all our sins. And sometimes, just sometimes, He might use them like a rooster, right, to stop us in our tracks, to prevent us from falling. Our Jesus is an awesome Savior. He's an awesome Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You that the blood of Christ is sufficient to to atone for all our sins. We thank you that we have the testimony of Peter to the church there in Rome, that even though he denied Christ 3 times, yet you spared him, you saved him. Lord, we pray that we would, in fact, follow Peter, not in his denial, but what he came to be. That he was willing to forsake all to proclaim the name of Jesus. Lord, grant to us that faith. Train us, establish us in a faith that is not in ourselves, but is in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Be gracious to us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.